Should have had that already. Praise the Lord, everyone. You may be seated. How many of you want to make it in the rapture? Amen. Yes. Amen. I'm ready for Jesus whenever he's ready. Yes. Amen. All right. So we are having some technical difficulties, so we will not be able to put the scripture up on the boards, the overheads. So prayerfully, you have your Bible. And I will do my best to read through them, providing my voice holds out. All right, Revelation 2:18. We are moving on to the fourth church here, the church of Thyatira. We've gone through them, and in this particular church age is going to be during the time of AD 590 to AD 1517. And it is the rise of the Catholic Church. That will be the church age that will share the same characteristics as the Church of Thyatira. So we know that once we finish the church age and all the churches have, the church ages have been finished, we will be in the rapture, and that's what we're looking forward to. All right, Revelations 2:18, and unto the angel of the Church of Thyatira in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. All right, Thyatira, the physical church that the Lord told John to write to, was located about 25 miles southeast of Pergamos. Pergamos was the church that we learned about, the third church, which was the church that was persecuted. Okay, it was a city. Thyatira was a city built on the plains with no natural fortifications and was captured, destroyed, and rebuilt many times. The name is said to signify sweet savor of labor. That's what Thyatira means, or sacrifice of contrition. The Thyatira age began about 590. That's the church age. This is a period known as the papacy period. The word papacy refers to the office or jurisdiction of the pope. So this was the rise of the Catholic Church, this church age. The church age was historically represents the rise of the Catholic Church. Jesus told John to write to the church of Thyatira, write these things, he said. Thyatira at the time the epistle was written was an important manufacturing city. Its citizens were mostly poor and humble laborers. The workmen of Thyatira were organized into labor unions or guilds. The two leading industries were the manufacturers of instruments of brass, bronze, or other metals, and the manufacturing and dyeing of cloth, especially the royal purple color. Purple and scarlet were the chief colors worn by the popes and the cardinals of the ruling church in the Middle Age. Christ introduced himself in this letter to the church of Thyatira as the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. The language was familiar to the people who labored in these guilds and in these flaming furnaces, making this fine brass and bronze and metals. Thus, he used this language to speak to his church. The church of Thyatira may have been established from Paul's ministry to Lydia, and we can find that in Acts 16:14-15, and I will read it for you. It says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Thyatira was famous for a purple or crimson dye manufactured from the madder root that was found there. Acts 16:14 attests to this specialty. Lydia was a seller of purple fabrics. The Lord had to write, these things saith the Son of God. This is a self-identification of who he is. He's reminding the church of Thyatira who he is, the Son of God. Jesus shows the church his penetrating eyes, which can even discern the intents of the hearts, the intents of the heart. Remember that God is always watching us. So he's reminding us to be mindful that he has his eye on us, okay? And that we want to make sure that what we do is pleasing to him. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou that the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations and the thoughts." So he even knows our thoughts, okay? "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever." With his feet of fine brass that we read in that scripture, he shows them that he is truly the final judge. Many Christians are not aware that they are worshiping idols. Some are so full of pride, is your fill-in, pride, and self-deception is your second fill-in. You know, we can make ourselves feel like we're okay. We can justify the things we do by making excuses for the things that we do so that we feel like we're okay. But the Lord already knows our heart and our thoughts, and we will be judged accordingly. Okay, that their spiritual eyes are blinded because of pride and self-deception. Their spiritual eyes are blinded from seeing the areas of their lives where they have refused to let Jesus reign as Lord. Many believers today have made self-moral compromises. They no longer hold the high standard of the integrity of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. And the Lord is warning the church of Thyatira about this, which is also a warning to us. Revelation 2:19, he goes on to tell them to write, "I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience." And again, he mentions, "and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." If you notice, he mentions works here twice. Their works are a symbolism of their ministry. That's your fill-in, ministry and service. "I know your works. I see what you're doing." Their faith was real and made evident by their works. Titus 3:1 says, "Put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." James 2:14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" That's why we need to be in ministry. We can't just come and sit on a pew and do nothing in a do-nothing place and expect to be pleasing to God. We are supposed to be in ministry. We're supposed to be working for the kingdom of God. We're not just coming to check it off, "I went to church today." We're actually working and laboring in the kingdom of God for the glory of God. All right, Revelation 2:20 says, that's not my words, that's God's words. That's what he's saying here, okay? You've got to work. Revelation 2:20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat the things sacrificed unto idols." So I'm not sure if I talk about it, but these guilds and these unions that these workers had to be part of, if they wanted to eat and live and have a place to live, they had to go to these functions. And at these functions, they had to eat that which was sacrificed to idols. That was the food that they had to eat. And that's what the Lord is addressing here. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." Thyatira had a definite and even greater ministry of servant and endurance, one that seemed to be motivated by faith and love, as we read in verse 19. But Thyatira lacked on the side of zeal for sound doctrine, moral purity, holiness of life, and zeal against false teaching and practices. Obviously, the church needs to have both. It needs a balance, or it must eventually, or it will eventually lose the testimony and capacity for ministry. Because the pastor here sufferest, that's what the Lord said, thou sufferest because thou sufferest, which by default means allowed, because you allowed this, that's your fill-in, this false prophet to teach and to seduce the Lord's servants. The church is strongly rebuked for tolerating a false prophetess with her teaching, which promoted immorality and idolatry. She was evidently teaching that a believer's freedom in Christ allowed them not only to belong to the trade guilds, but to participate in the ungodly and idolatrous feast that very often included cultic prostitution. There are churches today that say it's okay to do the things that the Bible says is not okay to do. Those are false teaching and false prophets that are teaching those things, and we must be careful about what we allow. Employing her intellectual faculties in the service of Satan and not God. That's what these false prophets do. But claiming them to be inspirational, wielding spiritual powers from Satan for his kingdom instead of God's. In the Thyatira church was making the serious mistakes of attributing her spiritual powers to God and not exposing the devil. If you expose the devil, he will certainly flee from you. In her own eyes, Jezebel alleged special revelations from God qualified her as an authoritative teacher in the church. Some agreed, and she became a recognized leader. But the Lord said she seduced his servants. Seduce means to cause to stray, to lead astray, lead aside from the right way. Most often, it denotes deception, which is by, that's your fill-in, deception, which is by its very nature leads us astray. Deception, it clouds our minds. It makes us think wrong. Our ability to lead, our ability to lead correlates with the strength we give to our desires. Jezebel's seduction was only possible because the flesh gave the allowance. If we allow it, the enemy will seduce us. He will deceive us. But if we stay strong and resist the enemy, the Bible says, he will flee from you. This seducing spirit brought fornication to the church. Fornication in the Strong's is G4203 and means to prostitute one's body to the lust of another. The tolerance of Jezebel made the people of God a spiritual prostitute. Therefore, they by default committed fornication. Jezebel led the church at Thyatira into the same error as the Balaamites in the church of Pergamum. They sacrificed unto idols. Satan, I think Brother Wilshire said last Sunday, anything that we put in between us and God is an idol, right? So we have to be careful. We're putting God first in all that we do. Acts 15:27-29. Oh, I'm sorry. Two characteristics of these guilds were incompatible with Christianity. First, they held banquets often in a temple, and these banquets would begin and end with a formal sacrifice unto their gods, little g. So the meat eaten at these affairs would often be offered to idols. Acts 15:27-29. We have set therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth. For it seemed good that the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. fare ye well. Second, these functions would be expected, were as would be expected, occasions of drinking, being drunk, and slacking in morality. Pagan worship was associated with trade guilds in that each guild had its own guarding god. All right, guilds for wool workers, linen workers, manufacturers, and outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, all of these were the things that they were working in. And membership was required for these people, okay? So the Lord was saying, this is ungodly, this is not acceptable. You know, he's going to make a way for us. He's going to provide a way for us. We can't compromise even for our work, for our livelihood. It must line up with the things of God because God is going to take care of us. Revelations 2:21, I gave her space to repent for her fornication, and she repented not. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Here we see the evidence of God's grace. He gave her space, which he gives, he's still giving today, space and time for people to repent and to return to him and come out from where they are so that they can be saved, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. This space, which is a duration of time to repent, there is only going to be an appointed time, and then his grace will end, and that time of repentance will no longer be available. So people need to get their lives right now. This duration of time and the call to repentance would require her to change her mind about her present evil course and condition and turn to Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's very hard for the sinner to see. Nobody likes to look at ourselves and point the fingers this way and say, these are things I need to change in my life. These are the things I need to sacrifice and stop doing for the cause of Christ. You know, it's easier to do what feels good than to do and be separated unto God. The fact that she is called Jezebel and the spirit associated with that name, she mostly would have not been interested in repentance. Her agenda is one that seeks to destroy churches, families, people, and God's prophets. Nevertheless, the Lord would extend her a time to repent, just as he does today. God gives people time to repent. In 2 Peter, he explains that the delay of God in judging evil is motivated by his long suffering that none should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I are ready for the Lord to come, because we're ready to meet him, right? We're ready to go in the rapture. But there are many that are not ready. Therefore, we have a lot of work to do, because we are to occupy until he comes. So that means we're to be in ministry working to lead those who are astray to Jesus Christ. Jezebel has been given time to recognize her wickedness and repent, but she would not, even when it is clear and evident of God's disapproval. Those who have set their hearts, is your fill-in, against him refuse to repent. And it really, really is a heart matter. We often assume, that's why when we pray, that we should pray that their heart be made a heart of flesh that can receive the word of God and that can feel the call of God on their lives. Because it's a heart issue. It's totally a heart issue. We often assume lack of repentance indicates a lack of understanding, but that's not the case. You yourself know many of our children or many prodigals. They know the truth. They have an understanding, but their heart is not where it needs to be, and that's why we have to pray for the heart. We often assume the lack of repentance indicates a lack of understanding or the knowledge of evil. Yet scripture itself indicates, represents, has less to do with the head and more to do with the heart. which is hardened toward God and refuses to obey him. You know, prayer is a powerful weapon. Jeremiah 18:12 says, "And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." Acts 28 and 27 says, "For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." So if we don't pray anything, we need to pray for their heart. We need to pray that their ears will hear and that their eyes will see so that they can be saved. Revelations 2 and 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." The Lord is warning the church. Behold, this word means see, meaning know what I say, I will do. In other words, judgment is imminent. Imminent. It is coming. Remember, Noah told them for, 120 years, I think it was, a flood is coming. It's coming. It's coming. The rain is coming. And they didn't believe it. But it is imminent. It is coming. The refusal to repent will most definitely bring judgment. "I will cast her into a bed," I think, alludes more to the history of the consequence of Jezebel's sin and that of her family. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel, by his mother's poor instruction and example, followed her ways. God punished him by making him fall from the top of the terrace over his house, and so to be bedridden for a long time under great anguish, designing thereby to give him time to repent. But when, instead of that, he sent to consult Beelzebub, Elijah went to pronounce a final doom against his unrepented heart. So he was bedridden. So I believe that "I will cast her into a bed" is a alludes to the consequences of her sin and the sin on her family. Thus, because there are generational curses, they are real, right? So we have to pray against them. We got to fast against them so that we can break those chains and cut those things at the root. Thus, the son of Jezebel, who has committed adultery with and by her advice, was long cast into a bed of affliction. And because he did not repent, he died. As this will align with her in the church of Thyatira, unless they repent. And while Jezebel had time and warning enough to repent herself, she did not. She continued to delight herself in sinful ways and lured others to her bed of whoredom. In the contents of the letter to Thyatira, it seems best to understand this phrase, "into great tribulation," as denoting a personal time of great trouble for the unrepentant prophetess. And those who surrender to her seduction will wind up there as well. As the tribulation relates to the woman Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, it also can be a type denoting the fate of the apostate church. That's one who denounces the truth. That's what apostate is. The apostate church of the last days will not participate in the rapture. Doesn't matter how many times they go to church, but will remain on earth and enter the great tribulation. God is merciful, so he gives time to repent. She was already given time and did not repent. Now God gives one last chance before bringing judgment. Such is the mercy and grace of God. 2 Peter 3 and 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us." I read that already. "Not willing that any should perish, but that they should come unto repentance." Revelation 2 and 23, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Jesus warns, I will kill her children with death. These children mentioned in this verse refers to those who follow Jezebel's teachings. They would be a type of the children in a spiritual sense. Just as we are the children of God, so those who follow her teachings would be her children. Jezebel had won many to her hedonistic brand of Christianity. This will not go unpunished lest they repent. Likewise, he will do the same to those who do not follow righteousness. Such a sad thing to think about. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a just and a loving God, but he is also a God of judgment. The Lord tells John, the churches shall not know that I am he. Churches shall know that I am he, that he searches the hearts. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. You may fool everybody else, but you are not going to fool God. God alone searches the minds and the hearts, for we ourselves cannot. We don't even know our own heart. The condition of our fallen mind and deceitful heart makes it an impossible task. We have to count on God and his grace and repentance and forgiveness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He will give unto every one according to their deeds. That was in that verse. The fellowship in Thyatira, consisting both of believers and non-believers or unbelievers, would be judged according to their works. And remember, what is works? Ministry. All right? What are you doing for the kingdom of God? Where is your ministry? Works are measured, that's your fill-in, against the requirements of a perfect and holy God. Unfortunately, rather than recognizing their desperate need of righteousness of Christ, they continue trusting in their own righteousness. That's your fill-in. Luke 16:15 says, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I was talking to Pastor this evening. I said, isn't it really crazy how the one promise that God made to the whole believers and unbelievers, right, is that I'll never flood the earth again, and he made a rainbow, right? That was his promise to everyone who dwells on the earth, every single living being. And it's the one thing that the enemy is taking counterfeit and pushing it before us for a different view. And I guarantee that if you ask people what is symbolic of the rainbow, 98% would say it is for the LGBTQ community and would not know that it's a promise from God. And that's what the devil does. That's what he likes to do. He likes to take the things that are holy and make them unholy and make them before the world to push on people. That's what he does, and that's what the word is saying. Romans 10:3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Eventually, God will grant them what they desire. He will turn their over to a reprobate mind. He will, eventually. The opportunity to stand before him and to be judged according to their works. It's going to happen in Revelations 20:12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books about their works. So there's going to be more than one book there. There's going to be the book of life, which has the names of those written that will be going with him. And there's going to be these other books that are going to have all the deeds that every man and woman has done. And they will be judged according to those things, unless they repent. The scripture says the books were opened as unbelievers stand before, did I read that? Stand before the great white throne alone without a defense. There'll be no excuses there. There will be no escape there. John notes that books were opened. Another book was opened as well, which is the book of life. I told you about that. And the dead were judged according to their works, but by what was written in the books. So I question, what are these books and how many are there? What is the difference about the book of life that it should be named while the others mentioned as a group without distinction? Bible commentaries differ in their opinion about the unnamed books. But from my study, the book of life seems to be the one that records the names of the righteous. And the other, the book of deeds, which catalogs people's good and bad works. Matthew Henry writes that the unnamed books are open books of God's, his omniscience, his ever-presence, with include his record of our words, our deeds, our thoughts, our conscience. They'll all be exposed unless your name is written in the book of life. Whether that is correct or not, it seems clear that God keeps a record. That you're filling a record of the lives of every person and holds each accountable for how they manage their time, their talents, relationships, and other gifts that he's entrusted to them. Something for us to think about. What are we doing with our time, our talents, and our gifts that God has given to us? He knows our thoughts, which from the action plan for good and evil deeds. He hears our words, which reveals the true nature of our hearts and for which we must give an account. Matthew 12, 34 through 37 says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Lord, forgive me. For by the words that thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. From my research, these books contain everything about us. At the resurrection of the unsaved, they are judged according to their works as recorded in these books that John is seeing here. These books which will reveal their lack of perfection, which can only be obtained through Jesus Christ as a born-again believer. Then another book, the Book of Life, will be consulted to verify that they have not availed themselves of the blood of Christ to obtain righteousness provided by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him sin to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Lacking perfection would be to reject his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. This rejection would lead mankind to find their eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Oh, Jesus, and that is not far off from what we see. We've got to be ready. Revelation 2:24, but I say, and what time is it? 2:24, but I say, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But I say unto you, it appears that you and the rest denote the same group of individuals, the members of the church at Thyatira. They need to hear, repent, and break off the compromise. As many as have not this doctrine and which have not known the depths of Satan. This refers to the compromise and false teachings being taught to the church of Thyatira. Note the words as they speak. This indicates the fact that this false doctrine was being taught. However, to those who do not hold the teachings, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to them he says, I will not put upon you none other burden. Christ's words, which have been primarily addressed to the angel, as we read in verse 2:18, however, now he's not speaking just to the pastor anymore. He is broadened that to the entire fellowship. Jesus recognizes that at least some members of the church at Thyatira have resisted, is your fill-in, Jezebel's corrupt teaching and behavior. Amen. Yes. Not all, but some embrace, as we know, this philosophy of false doctrine. When someone embraces a false doctrine, it leads to wrong behaviors. And the enemy is never going to give you the truth and try to poison you. He's going to give you a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of lie to deceive you. Because if you knew it was poison, you wouldn't take it, right? I would kill you, and you know that. But if he brings it in a way that sounds right, that's why you always have to filter things through your pastor. You know, you can't just let any and everybody speak into your life. You've got a man that's accountable for your soul. That's the one that you should be addressing those concerns and things to, because there are a lot of false prophets out there, and the enemy wants you. So you have to be careful. You've got to go through the proper channels. And God has placed a man that is accountable for you, and that's who you need to have speaking into your life. Not a bunch of radio pastors, not pastors every Sunday that you're listening to, because they speak really great and they sound really wise. You need to make sure you're listening to the man of God that is accountable for your soul, because he has a lot to lose if he misdirects you. That is not in my notes, so that must have been from the Holy Ghost. All right. Not all, but some embraced, as we know, this philosophy of false doctrine. I told you that. Okay, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy. He's never tired of hearing what we have to say, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Those idols that he was talking about that we put before our God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So we have to repent, because sin separates us from God. Such a fatal error, weaving webs of philosophy that lead to underestimating the appetite of our flesh and the schemes of the devil, results in exchanging the truth for a lie, and ultimately will lead to spiritual death. Our flesh, you know, the Bible says that our eyes never get tired. We never get full. You know, they never get tired of seeing. They're never satisfied, it says, right? And so our flesh is never satisfied. So we have to put it under subjection. Paul warned the Colossians against such worldly philosophies, which stand opposed to the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The pattern of those who explore the depths of Satan is one who will end up in a stronghold. And we've all been in a stronghold before. You know, if we're honest, we still probably struggle from time to time with strongholds because we're still in the flesh. That ultimately leads to a state of bondage without liberty. That's where we need to break the stronghold before it comes a bondage and makes us not free anymore. I'm not going to read that whole thing, 2 Peter 2, 12 through 19. You can read it later. However, Jesus promise is in this verse to spare the remnant of faithful believers from other burden. The Greek word for burden here is baros and refers to a load that would slow down a runner in a race. Hebrews 2:12, 1 through 2, wherefore seeing we are all compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thank you, Jesus, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, the power of God. Sister Melanie was showing me the tree and the thorns that were, they made the crown that they placed on Jesus, and it was, I mean, you know, we are thinking like little, but those thorns were like that big. They were huge. And it just pricked my heart so for what God did for us. Jesus will never give us more than we can carry so we can complete this race. We are without excuse. We can do this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, and will be with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that you will be able to bear it. Revelations 2 and 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Hold fast till I come. He is coming. But that which ye have, hold fast till I come. The church of Thyatira was to actively hold on to the good things they had until the coming of Christ. They must be held fast to face the active opposition. And we will face opposition. That's your fill-in, active opposition. By the flesh, our flesh wars against our spirit, the devil, and the enemies of the church. This is the theme throughout Scripture for those who seek after God. The Christian life is like a greased pole that we are either actively climbing up or passively sliding down. There is no opportunity to remain stationary. I must have died, or is it time to end? Cut me off. Hello, hello. Okay, Revelations 2 and 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He that overcometh, I wanted to get finished. He that overcometh is the one that finishes the race, the one who conquers and is victorious. Jesus spoke of the need for endurance. It takes endurance. That's your fill-in. Especially as lawlessness would abound and the love of many grows cold. And that's where we are today. There are many distractions which can undermine fruitful and constant development in a Christian's life. In a parable of the four soils, Jesus explains that the devil is partly to blame, but that some lacking any root will fall away due to temptation. Still others have the potential work cloaked, choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. But those who have a noble and good heart hear the word and bear fruit with patience. And that's what Luke 8, 11, and 15 says. And I'm not going to read all that. You can go back and read it later. I want to try to get finished so we can move on to 3 next week. 2 Corinthians 5, 5, 1 through 9, you can read that one. But we that remain alive until the coming of the Lord, I'm going to skip down and go to them who overcome and keep the Lord's work. To him, power will be given over nations. The word power is exousia in the Strong's Concordance, means power and authority. We have the authority. This authority is not innately the overcomers, but is granted. That's your fill-in. by him, by virtue of his identity with Christ. For it is Christ who is destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Revelations 2:27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. This verse continues Jesus' words about the kingdom given to John to send to the church of Thyatira in Revelations 2:18. This continues his reference in verse 26, to the one who overcomes. We have heard that word many times in the study of Revelation. He that overcomes. By faithfully enduring, Jesus announces that he will give the conqueror to authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This ruling action will be in cooperation with Jesus. The word rod in the Strong's G4464 can be defined as a royal scepter. And I think it is used in this text as such. Jesus then will grant those who overcome suffering, tribulation, and persecution and continue in the work of ministry of the Lord to the end. To him will Jesus give this royal scepter to reign with him. Hallelujah. Think about that. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. I will suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. During the millennial reign, the saints are destined to execute vengeance on the nations and judge according to the written judgment of God. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, you are unworthy to judge the smallest. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? He said in this text, as the vessel of a potter, the clay of a potter was originally intended to be formed and fashioned according to the purpose of the potter. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. Since the clay refuses to serve its intended purpose, it's the right of the potter to break it into shivers. And that's what he said in that verse. As I received of my Father, there is a divine chain of authority. Jesus was given all authority. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. John 5:22 says, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Revelations 2:28, and I will give him the morning star. Christ himself is said to be the morning star. Revelations 22:16, and I don't have it, so I can't read it for you because I didn't put that one in here. And we can't get it up on the board. What is the purpose of the morning star but to serve as an indicator of the approaching dawn? Those who see the morning star are encouraged by the fact that the long night is almost over. And soon the sun will shine in its brilliance, dispelling all the traces of darkness. That's what we're looking for. The morning star given to the overcomer in Thyatira may be the promise of a visitation prior to the dawn, better known as the rapture, yes, of the church by all true believers, and thus avoiding the last part of the night, and that would be the great tribulation. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Notice the Lord did not come, but we were caught up to him, right? So that's not the second coming of Christ. That's the rapture, two different things. I am not 100% sure about that, but at the very least it denotes the blessing of a continual expectancy of his coming. All right, Revelations 2:29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus concludes his letter to the church of Thyatira by challenging the readers of these letters to hear what the Spirit says. Since all the messages are included in a single written form, it seems that Jesus wants each church to read and understand the messages given to the other churches as well as to their own. So all of these messages to these churches apply to us. Undoubtedly, the followers of Jezebel in Revelations 2, 20 and 21 would not heed the Spirit's message, but the faithful remnant would hear and obey it. How one hears the word of God is extremely important. James tells us that we should not simply hear the word of God for and immediately forget it. Instead, James calls for obeying what we hear. The hearer and the doer of the word, James declares, will be blessed in what he does. The hearer and the doer. All right, so I'm not going to read it, but that's James 23, 25, because I am over a little bit. But ultimately, Jesus is saying that we should pay close attention to what he is saying in these letters, for it is extremely important and profitable for us. Amen. All right. Thank you all so much. God bless you all. You are dismissed in what? Oh, do we have any questions? Nope. Awesome. Brother Aaron.
Porcelain. I'm joking. Okay. Seriously. So, in the last page of your lesson here, it says that. Can I see your sheet so I can be accurate? Should be 39. Oh. Thank you. Yes. So, here. Okay, here, Morningstar, Overcomer of Thyatira, better known as the Rapture of the Church. So what I understand from that, and I guess it's a matter of how you interpret it, would it be safe to conclude that the church will be raptured pre-trib?
That is my belief. I do believe in pre-tribulation. And I will explain further as we get into chapter 4. I am definitely a pre-trib believer. Now, as I said in the beginning of this study, that there's pre, post, and mid. And so some people justify the post and the mid-trib. But I can only find justification in the Bible from my study for pre-trib. I can't find justification for the others. So I definitely believe in pre-trib. And if I'm wrong, then, you know, so be it. But I believe the church, the bride of Christ, the church, the true church, will be raptured at the end of the church age, which is the beginning of chapter 4. And as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, even the symbolism there as John, he's basically, is metaphorically like raptured himself. And I'll get into that as we get into chapter 4, but it's my belief and my study and my opinion that at the beginning of chapter 4, which would be the end of the church age, which would be when the grace period of the church is gone. And so if there is no more church age, then there's no more church. There's no more bride. So the bride is going to be raptured. So that is correct, yes. That's a correct assumption. Any other questions? Nope. Okay, thank you all. Sorry that I kept you longer. Okay, Pastor says pray, so if we'll stand, we'll pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for another day and for breath in our lungs and for life and for salvation, God, and for your dying on the cross that we might have life and that we might be saved. Thank you for your word and your instruction as it guides us and leads us, oh God. And Lord, we ask that you would watch over us, protect us as we leave this place. Lord, keep our minds and our hearts and our set on you, God. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you, Lord. Amen.